Good morning. Let's begin with prayer together. Lord, thank you for the words of that song. Pray that they would be true of us. Even now as we gather together, Lord, help us to stand in the gospel, not in a leader we like, not in an experience, but in the truth of what you've done for us in Christ. Help us to pay attention now as we listen to you and your word. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Over the past month, we've begun studying this letter that Paul wrote to a church that he started in Corinth. He wrote because he heard about some problems in the church, and chief among those problems was division. We saw in chapter 1 that they were dividing into factions and fan clubs for different Christian leaders, right? I like the way Paul thinks. Well, I like the way Apollos presents. Or maybe I like how down-to-earth Peter is. Division is a problem for any group or organization. Divisions often end with people leaving, with hurt, and even anger. They are dangerous. And so it makes sense that Paul would begin here in his letter. But here's something really curious. Paul identifies the problem of their division in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. But when he begins to explain to them the danger, he doesn't talk about people possibly leaving the church or hurt feelings. This is what we saw the last 2 weeks. Paul identifies the problem of their division in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. But then in verses 28 through 25, Paul argues that this word of the cross, what Christians believe is God's power and wisdom on display, this word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness and weakness to the world. All right. Interesting point, Paul. The world thinks our message is foolish and weak, but Paul doesn't leave it at that. He continues in verses 26 through 31 by saying, that's not the only thing the world thinks is foolish and weak. Verse 27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world. That's you, right? The foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world. The middle section, you guys can be the weak ones. He says he's chosen you to shame the strong. If you missed last week, Paul was talking about the Corinthians in Corinth. He reminds them that not many of them, not many were wise or mighty or of noble birth in the world's eyes when they came to Christ. Now, Paul's approach here may seem odd if we assume he's simply trying to hold this group of splintering Christians together at all costs, but Paul's concern isn't merely division. In fact, if you read ahead to chapter 5, he actually tells them they need to kick somebody out of the church. How do you think that's going to go over? Paul's concern here is about what this church is dividing over, their favorite leaders, and how that division is distorting the gospel message. That's what drives what Paul has been saying in verses 18 through 31. We have a 4-year-old in our house right now. He brings a lot of joy and energy, but as is the case with 4-year-olds, there's also plenty of training and discipline and redirection, like the families on stage here are finding out. As a parent, you try to handle those times with consistency and love, even though it's hard and tiring. But sometimes they throw a curveball at you, right? Our 4-year-old will do something very wrong, but it's also hilarious, right? And you go into correction mode and you're like hiding your face because, right, you're smiling or you're like, you're suppressing laughter. It's really hard, right? Why do parents do that? Well, it's because that would be very confusing, right? I'm trying to say one thing with my words, but my face is saying something totally different, right? This isn't just true in parenting 4-year-olds, right? Have you ever had somebody apologize to you about something big, something that really hurt, right? You listen to see, are they taking responsibility for the wrong? Are they recognizing the impact and hurt they've caused? Is that all that you do? Listen to their words? No, you want to know, are they sincere? So you listen to how they apologize, right? Can you see it in their face, in their body language? Are they humble? My point is that the way a message is delivered and the message itself should be in sync. When they are not in sync, the message gets distorted. So in the case of the Corinthian division, Paul hears about infighting, the jealousy and strife stirred up through factions focused on the style of different Christian leaders. And he says it has to stop. Why? Because dividing over the strength and charisma of a human leader is totally out of sync with a gospel that teaches that all humans, including the strongest, the most charismatic, the wisest, all humans rightly stand condemned before their Creator. Their worldly strength and wisdom did not get them any closer to the gospel. And Paul goes even further by pointing out that the wise and mighty and noble, for the most part, are absent, right, from the Corinthian church. God chose them, mostly foolish and weak and lowly by the world's standards, to shame the strong and the wise. The gospel is a message about what God has done, not what any human leader can do for us. That's why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which is our text today, Paul continues to address these divisions about leaders by reminding the church of how he himself led and proclaimed the gospel when he was with them. Here, Paul continues to make his case, and we're going to find some unexpected principles for our own leadership and how we share the message of the gospel. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 2 of chapter 2, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of the content of his message. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul invites this church to look back to the beginning, when they first heard the gospel, what Paul calls here the testimony of God. They become so enamored with style and eloquence, but Paul says, you didn't learn that from me. In verse 1, we see that his proclamation of the gospel did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Speaking techniques designed to entertain or amuse an audience were common in the Greco-Roman world. Speakers boasting about themselves and showing off their rhetorical skills to establish and maintain their authority was what people expected from their leaders. In verse 1, Paul says that he made a deliberate decision away from what the Corinthian Christians were used to. And this isn't like the kind of decision that I would make where I tell my kids for playing a game of horse that I won't dunk on them. All right. If you don't know what horse is, it's a basketball game where you take turns, you have to make the same shot as the person in front of you. Right? And if you were wondering, I cannot dunk, never have I been able to dunk. But if you thought for a minute I could, bless you. Unlike me, right? For Paul, when it came to rhetoric and persuasive communication, when it came to wisdom, he could dunk from the free throw line. Paul had an elite Jewish education. His background and training were pristine. In Acts 18, it says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. In fact, biblical scholars have identified that chapter 1, verses 18 through 30 likely has a poetic structure. Paul had an incredible mind, and he could be very persuasive, very compelling. So when Paul says that he didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, he isn't throwing out all persuasive communication. No, he has something more specific in mind. Paul was not interested in speech or wisdom that distracted from, added to, or distorted the message of the gospel by making it about him and his skill or authority, or by entertaining and amusing his audience. Paul knew that this could be an issue for the Corinthians because that's the world they lived in, and that's what they came to expect from their leaders. So he reminds them here that he was laser focused, not on himself and presenting in a way that would be impressive to them, but on the message. In verse 2, he says that he made a choice. He determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul isn't saying that he literally talked of nothing else. It's clear from the rest of 1 Corinthians that he did talk about other things. And in 1 Corinthians 15, interestingly, he speaks of the gospel that he received and passed on to them. And the gospel there, as he describes it, isn't just Christ's crucifixion. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." the cross is important, but it's not the only thing. What about the resurrection? Well, Paul says, I told you about the resurrection too. It's important. But there's something about the cross that made it the focal point of Paul's preaching and teaching. What was it? Well, Paul didn't just trumpet out the same generic gospel presentation everywhere he went. Paul paid attention to the people sitting in front of him. In the evangelism seminar we recently did, Stefan Gustafsson did a great job helping us to see this from Acts 17, where Paul first reasoned from the scriptures in a synagogue in Thessalonica. Right? What did he reason? That the Messiah had to suffer and die, and that Jesus was the Messiah. This was a Jewish audience. But then he turns around in Acts 17, and he speaks with a bunch of pagan philosophers and thinkers in Athens. And what does he quote? He quotes their poets. He doesn't quote scripture. In fact, he skips over the crucifixion in his presentation and only speaks of the resurrection. It's in the very same chapter, Acts 17. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was preaching different gospels to different groups. No, he was meeting people where they were at, which meant identifying what truth they needed to know, and oftentimes what truth they needed to be challenged by. With the Corinthian church, the crucifixion was especially important. The culture in Corinth was fast-moving. It was wealthy, it was influential, and it was confident. This was no backwater small town. This was a city that was legitimately having an influence on the rest of the Roman world. And Paul, he was well-trained. He was brilliant. In fact, when he and Barnabas were in Lystra, the people there actually mistook him for Hermes, the Greek god of communication, because he was the chief speaker. That's in Acts 14. Paul could have found ways to make the gospel message more palatable, more in line with the Corinthians' communication diet. He could have impressed people with his rhetoric and wisdom. He could have shown off a little to gather a crowd. But he didn't. In fact, he actively resisted this and instead focused his message on Jesus and the crucifixion, the part of the gospel message that sounded like utter foolishness in the Corinthian context, the awful humiliation and shame of Roman crucifixion that Jamie helped us see 2 weeks ago. And on top of that is what the crucifixion of Jesus implied about the Corinthians. They deserved to die. Not even their greatest leaders were wise enough or strong enough or clever enough or eloquent enough to get around the morbid truth that someone, either them or Jesus, had to die for their sin and rebellion against God. By human standards, this is probably the worst church growth strategy ever, right? How to push people's buttons, right, with the Apostle Paul. But Paul, as we'll see, isn't worried about manufacturing church growth. His concern was applying the truth of the gospel to Christians living in a culture that valued power and influence and expected its leaders to boast about themselves and wow their followers with their rhetorical abilities. Paul wasn't focused on giving messages that left people amazed with his speaking abilities. He was focused. He was determined that they should be amazed with Jesus and the cross. Verse 2 says that Paul decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if Paul were with us today, if he had time to visit Vancouver and spend time in our church, I wonder what he would identify as the foolish and weak, by the world standards, parts of the gospel for us. What are the aspects of the gospel that we might be tempted to shy away from speaking today? Well, we heard it 2 weeks ago. Jesus' execution on a cross was disruptive and shameful, right? It was a shameful thing for this original audience in Corinth. And yet Paul did not shy away from proclaiming it because it wasn't his message to alter. For us today, I don't think the public shame of the cross is the same as it was for those living in Corinth. But what the cross says about the human condition is very disruptive today. The idea that my bad behaviors, my actions, my thoughts, my attitudes, right, deserve the punishment of death and eternal separation from God is scoffed at by many in our secular culture. And even if it is granted that some forgiveness from God for our sins is needed, the idea that Jesus is the only way to receive that forgiveness is looked down on as exclusive and arrogant. Increasingly, the God of the Bible himself is the target of the criticism, with some saying they would never want to worship a God that required a violent death in order to give forgiveness and eternal punishment for those who do not repent. There's also the issue of the resurrection today. Many stumble over Jesus' miracles. They laugh at the idea that the stories in the Bible are actually true. There's much that's naturally offensive about the gospel to our world. But what we see from Paul is that he does not back off from the truth. To do so might mean gaining additional followers, but it would also mean forfeiting the power of the message he proclaimed. Like Paul, we have to resist the temptation of smoothing the rough edges of the gospel. The testimony of God, as Paul calls it, isn't our message to change. In verses 1 through 2, we see that Paul emphasized the message of the cross, something weak and foolish by worldly standards. In doing so, he purposely turned away from what would seem impressive by worldly standards, what Paul calls superiority of speech or of wisdom in verse 1. So Paul proclaims an apparently weak and foolish message, but that's not the only thing that is weak and foolish with Paul. Look with me at verses 3 through 5 and the method that characterized Paul's ministry. He continues, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." In the preceding paragraph, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God chose seemingly foolish and weak people, right? Them. Here, Paul reminds them that he is included in that group. He's jogging their memory. He wants them to think back to when they responded in faith to the message of the gospel. Was Paul impressive, like the sophists of the day? Was he self-assured and boastful about his abilities and authorities, like the rhetoricians of Corinth? Nope. He says he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now think about that for a moment. Paul, this incredible evangelist and church planter, says that his approach to proclaiming the gospel, his method, his style of ministry with them, was characterized by weakness, fear, and much trembling. Doesn't that sound like it goes against the conventional wisdom? Right? If we're going to try to get an evangelism initiative going, and we thought, who should we recruit to lead this? Well, they should. Weakness, fear, and much trembling? What's Paul getting at here? First, let's consider what he means by the word weakness. Over in chapter 4, Paul gives us some details about what his day-to-day as an apostle looked like. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13 says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." I really wanted to title this sermon, "The Scum of the World." I just love that that's in the Bible, but we'll leave that to whoever preaches this section in the future. The life of an apostle, according to Paul, was hard. This was no celebrity preacher life. Paul came in weakness. But consider how Paul's life of earthly weakness mirrored his master's. If Corinth wanted an impressive-looking savior, they wouldn't look long at a man who was arrested by his own people and turned over to the Romans to be crucified. The message of the cross and the message of Paul's life matched. They both sounded like weakness. For Paul, the apparent weakness of his life, hungry, homeless, working side jobs, persecuted, slandered, and on, this apparent weakness is not a bug, right? It's a feature. The weakness of his life actually mirrors the death, the weakness of Jesus. And Paul says later in 2 Corinthians that God uses his weakness to show off his power, to bring about the life of Jesus in others. Back in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, right, Paul says that he was with the Corinthians in weakness. Hopefully we have an idea of what that looks like. He was not impressive. But he also says in fear and in much trembling. So what does Paul mean by fear and trembling? Well, first off, I think it should be clear from what we know about Paul and how he writes his letters that he wasn't overly concerned or anxious about the human response to his message. And when we talk about telling others about Jesus, that's typically the kind of fear and trembling we feel. Will they think I'm stupid? Will they file a complaint with HR? Will this ruin the rest of Thanksgiving? Those are real fears, and many of us need to be honest about them and address them. But if it isn't fear and trembling about a possible response with Paul, what is it? Well, Paul uses these same words in another New Testament letter that I think will give us some insight. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "So then, my beloved," this is a group of Christians in Philippi, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul's fear and trembling in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, is not fear caused by the Corinthians. It's fear caused by God. It is a healthy fear, the fear of a servant entrusted with something incredibly precious. Paul wanted to be found faithful. Jesus Christ commissioned him for a hard ministry, characterized by weakness, but also, as we'll see, by the power of God. That's why he doesn't tell the Philippians to work out their salvation casually, at their leisure, or on the weekends when they're not too tired or not too busy. No, he says to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in them. Paul took his ministry from Jesus seriously. In the context of Corinth, he may have feared he might start relying on himself and his own speaking abilities. Perhaps he trembled at the thought of how he might distort the message of the gospel for these men and women if he did that. In verse 4, Paul continues, and he reminds the Corinthians that his message was not characterized by what he calls persuasive words of wisdom. Paul is again talking about the popular forms of rhetoric that elevated style over substance and spotlighted the giftedness and skill of the speaker. But if Paul's speaking abilities were not what moved the Corinthians to respond to the gospel, what did? Well, Paul tells us in the second half of verse 4. He says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, it's possible that Paul is referring here to healing or speaking in foreign languages or speaking in tongues or miracles. Paul talks about all of these in his letters to the Corinthians. It's clear that God was doing some amazing things in this church. But think about what Paul has just said in the first chapter of this letter. Down in verses 22 through 24, he says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs," right, these displays of power, "and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And if you look up the page to verse 18, we get something similar. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God." So you have Christ, the power of God, the word of the cross, the power of God. Does those sound familiar? Jesus Christ and him crucified. God worked in miraculous ways in the Corinthian church, to be sure. But what Paul is talking about in verse 4 with this demonstration of the Spirit and power is God himself working through the message of Christ and him crucified to open our eyes and draw men and women to himself through what the world considers weak and foolish. Think of the testimony that is to the power of God. Like, all these crazy people are believing this crazy message. Now, I'm sure that many here can think of a church service or a prayer meeting or a conversation with a friend where something was different. The words spoken felt like they were from God to you. Somehow, truth made it around all your defenses and your excuses. And Paul is reminding these Christians that that happened to them when they believed this weak and foolish message presented by a man who likewise seemed weak and foolish by the world's standards. And because that's how they received it, not with flashing lights or majestic sensory experience or professional polish or impressive oration, but because Paul came in weakness and fear and much trembling, because he didn't rely on the eloquent speaking techniques of his day. Their faith rested not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God in the gospel message. Paul is reminding them that they didn't marvel at his skill when they came to Christ. What did they marvel at? They marveled at Jesus Christ and the cross. Their faith rested on the power of God, not the creative presentation or skill of Paul or any human leader like the ones they're fighting about. Hopefully, you can see the connection here to the issue at hand for this church in Corinth. They're dividing over the style and skill of different leaders. These divisions are saying something that is the opposite of the gospel message. And here, Paul reminds them of his example. His life, his method of doing ministry matched the message that he preached. He was so intentional that nothing he did would get in the way of the power of God and the gospel being front and center. Again, if Paul were with us today, I wonder what he might see as getting in the way of the gospel being front and center. What things do we do in our evangelism and church ministry because we're trying to impress or attract others? The church in Corinth was drawn toward elevated rhetoric to make it seem more impressive by the world's standards. But what about us today? As I reflected on this question, I think the temptation to impress with our knowledge and eloquence has continued. This seems most apparent in how we idolize Christian thinkers, speakers, and apologists and their quote-unquote powerful ministries. Similarly, we may be drawn in by the power of spiritual experiences through music, beauty, or religious practices and spiritual disciplines. Rather than looking to Christ and the power of the gospel, we subtly put our faith and boast in human leaders, religious practices, and spiritual experiences. And the sad part about all this is that these are not necessarily bad things. God gives them to us to build our faith and to help us grow. But you know how you know when you've wrongly put these front and center ahead of the power of God and the gospel? Well, when you start dividing over church leaders like the people in Corinth. Or when you come to church on a Sunday morning and you don't want to worship the risen Jesus because you don't like the song that we're singing. I think we also see something besides the gospel being front and center show up in our evangelism. Some approach evangelism with far too much confidence and self-assurance based on their skill and knowledge. And equally wrong are those who stay away from evangelism because they don't think they speak well enough or aren't attractive or put together enough to have an impact. Both are overconfident, right? Both the overconfident and the fearful wrongly are putting their confidence and faith in themselves and their abilities rather than the power of God and the gospel. We put ourselves in the way of the gospel being front and center. And what an amazing example we have in Paul, who was an incredible speaker and thinker, and yet opted to operate in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Paul knew that God's power was what really mattered. He did not get boastful or arrogant about the effectiveness of his ministry because it wasn't his ministry. He, like Apollos and Peter, were servants doing the work God called them to do. He was determined that nothing would get in the way of Jesus and the cross being front and center. As amazing as humans are, as creative and impressive as we can be, Paul knew human strength and wisdom cannot overcome our sin and brokenness. The message of the gospel is an announcement, not of what humans have done, but what God has done in Christ for sinners like us. Paul's shown us here that it's a powerful message, not because of the wisdom or charisma of the people who proclaim it, but because God's Spirit works through it to bring weak, foolish, and lowly people like us into God's family. As such, our faith and boast must never rest on human wisdom or strength. Rather, like Paul, we look to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we need your help today. These are easy words to say, but it's a different thing to live them. Thank you for providing for our great need through life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. And Father, for those here today who've never placed their faith in him, I ask you right now that you would work powerfully by your Spirit the way only you can do. And for us here who have experienced that power and embraced this seemingly foolish and weak message, Lord, our prayer is that we would be found faithful. Help us to be courageous in proclaiming this message, not because we're so good, but because you are good and this message is powerful. Help us keep the gospel front and center, both in our words and our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.